guys, as some of you at least I know are aware, last week we began looking at Jude verses 5 through 7. That was kind of our passage. But we simply did not have time to really examine verse 7, at least examine it as it needs to be. So tonight, that's what we're going to do. We're going to finish this passage by covering verse 7. However, before we do that, let me just begin with some brief reminders of what we saw last week. Again, this verse does not stand alone. It is part of a larger context. And so I want to remind us of what we saw last week and have seen in this book. As we have seen since verse 3, actually, Jude wrote this letter for a specific purpose, because what we've been calling spiritual terrorists had slipped into the church. False teachers, people who have ill intentions for the body of Christ had slipped into the church. Now, these were people who looked like Christians, okay? These were people who claimed to be Christians, but once they were in the church, they used whatever influence, whatever power they had to pull people from Jesus. Okay? That's always the purpose of a spiritual terrorist, a false teacher, a false believer. Okay? And this is why Jude told us in verse 3 that we must contend for the faith, once for all given to the saints. Now, sadly, spiritual terrorists, you know, slipping into the church and pulling people away from Jesus is not just something that happened in Jude's day. It's still happening today. Spiritual terrorists slip into churches, into denominations, Christian organizations, Christian schools, Christian bookstores, you name it. Again, with the intention of trying to pull people away from Christ. They teach things that, like, Jesus is not the only way to be made right with God, as the Bible teaches. They teach that the Bible is not the truth or not the only truth and so forth. And so, sure, in some respects, they might appear to be Christians, but they're actually working to undermine the church. And, excuse me, that is why Jude is urging us, pleading with us, really, to fight for the faith. We have to constantly remember that being saved by faith alone, by Jesus alone, by God's grace alone, is not something we came up with. As Jude said, it was handed down to us. It was delivered to us, and it was done so once for all. So as we have said before, guys, the historic Christian faith, it's not something that needs to be changed or adjusted or upgraded or improved upon. All right? And last week, as we began studying verses 5 through 7, Jude showed us the seriousness of what's at stake when we are contending for the faith, when we fight for the faith. This is not some trivial thing. This is not some academic exercise. People's eternities hang in the balance based on what they believe about Jesus and their faith in Jesus. And so Jude reaches into the past to show us some examples of what happened when people knew Jesus. They were aware of him. They understood, but they turned their backs on him and rejected him. In short, it does not end well for them. And guys, it will not end well for us if we turn from Jesus and reject him. So I'd like to read verses 5 and 6 together, if we can do that. These verses we looked at last week and that lead in to what it is that we're going to talk about tonight. Let me adjust something here. There we go. Starting at verse 5. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels. So here's our, that was our first illustration. Second, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So there's our first two examples that Jude uses, right? The people of Israel in the Exodus from Egypt, and the angels, or a group of angels, who rebelled against God in heaven. In verse 5, we're reminded how the people of Israel, who witnessed the power of Jesus firsthand over and over again, ultimately refused to believe in the one who had supernaturally set them free from slavery and had provided for them. Tragically, what happened, guys? They were refused entrance into the promised land, and they were destroyed over 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. In verse 6, we're reminded of how the angels that Jesus made also turned their backs on him, and it also did not end well. That event is detailed for us in Genesis 6, where before the flood, some of the particularly powerful and especially wicked demons powerfully either possessed men or took on the form of men and turned the earth into a terribly evil place, where Scripture says the thoughts of everyone were always evil all the time. And we know that that world was judged with the flood, sparing just Noah and his family. But Jesus, we're told, took those demons, he bound them in chains, and he put them in a dark part of the universe from which they will never escape. And they are going to be there until the day of judgment. And again, Jude's point here is very clear. For anybody who rebels against Jesus or walks away from Jesus, rejecting him, it will not end well. The Jesus who came to save you would then become the Jesus who judges you if you reject him. And this is why Jude begged us here to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. Because if we allow those false teachers, guys, if we allow those spiritual terrorists to slip in unnoticed, they will work to take us away from the historic faith of trusting in Jesus alone to save us. And if that happens, as we've seen, it will not end well. Which brings us to verse 7. And Jude's last example. So let's read verse 7. We read it last week and talked about it just a little last week because it related to the previous verse and helped us understand it. But let's read it here and see how it fits into what Jude is teaching us. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these there would be those angels from the previous verse, as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So, Jude's last example here of what happens when we reject the only salvation available to us through Jesus teaches us about two things here. It teaches us about homosexuality, and it teaches us about hell. Now, we touched on this last week, but homosexuality was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm just stating that up front because that is actually called into question oftentimes nowadays. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah perished in a lake of fire that filled that valley, which was basically a preview of the ultimate lake of fire at the end of time that awaits all those who live in rebellion against Jesus Christ. But let's begin tonight with the subject of homosexuality. I will inform you. I was going to say warn, but I'm not going to warn you about God's word. I am going to inform you that we're going to have a fairly frank conversation here tonight about these things. There's going to be some stuff we talk about that may not sound like the sort of thing you're going to hear at a church service from a pastor behind a pulpit. And so I just wanted to make you aware of that. And we're going to spend most of our time here tonight on this issue, because the Bible's teaching on this issue, I believe, is needed more now than ever, at least in our society and in our country, because our society is largely embracing this. Most all of our politicians, I know they will say things from time to time to try to give illusion, you know how politicians work, but most all of our politicians, Republican and Democrat alike, are basically embracing this, okay? But the Bible's teaching on homosexuality is very clear. Perhaps no story in the Bible had more of an impact on the people of God than the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Matter of fact, it is referenced in one way or another nearly 50 times in the Bible. And the devastation that God unleashed on Sodom, on Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities of that valley for their sexual sin was truly horrifying. I know that if you're like me, having grown up as a little kid in the church, you've heard these stories and you get little pictures in your head. Some of them come from paintings that have been done or little flannel graphs or, you know, whatever it may be. I guarantee you, most of our ideas of what this was like are pale in comparison to what actually took place. Jude, for instance, had no compunction about the fact that what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah could reasonably be equated to an earthly example of the lake of fire that we call hell. And so this was something truly terrifying. Now, in the days of Jesus, and even still to this day, the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, which most believe, and I think all evidence points to this, is largely at the southern end of the Dead Sea, although the cities of that valley that are mentioned in Scripture probably kind of run the length of the Dead Sea. And remember, the Dead Sea was not there then. That Dead Sea didn't exist at that time. It was the Jordan River, perhaps, or something of that sort. But that area, as you likely know now, I know some of you have actually even taken trips there, it is one of the most desolate, barren places on the planet. That area is covered in a sulfur that is found nowhere else on the planet, what the Bible calls brimstone. If you start walking anywhere in those areas, you just kick over a rock and you'll find the bottom of them are burnt. They're covered in black ash. But it was not always like that, okay? Genesis chapter 13, verse 10 actually tells us what that area was like before Sodom and Gomorrah, in the early days of Abraham and Lot. Listen to what that verse says. Genesis 13:10 says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. That's the area we're talking about. That it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So, as you can see, at one time, this was a beautiful place. The author of Genesis even goes so far as to say that it even resembled the Garden of Eden. So basically, yeah, it was a nice neighborhood, which is probably why Lot wanted to live there. Understandable. But guys, all of that changed when God brought judgment on the cities of this beautiful valley. So, what moved God to rain down his judgment on these cities? Well, you'll notice here that Jude basically breaks it down into two parts. Again, we touched on this briefly last week, but first he tells us it was because of their gross immorality. The Greek word, again, mentioned it last week, but the Greek word translated immorality there is the word porneia. This is basically kind of a catch-all term that refers to any sexual relations that are outside the context of one man and one woman in marriage for life. Okay? That is what this word porneia means. It includes premarital sex, extramarital sex, pornography on the internet, so lust in your head, as well as homosexuality, bisexuality, transgenderism, you name it. Okay? But Jude tells us here that Sodom and Gomorrah was not just guilty of sexual immorality, because the Greek word porneia there has the prefix ek, E-K, in front of it. That means extreme sexual immorality of all types and kinds, or as verse 7 puts it, gross immorality. Okay? But in addition to that, Jude then tells us here that they went after strange flesh. That simply means incompatible flesh. The men of the city were pursuing sexual intimacy with men. The women were pursuing sexual intimacy with women. So the people in the city, just simply put, were in the cities, not just one city there, but they were extremely sexually immoral. But even though Jude has told us here what brought about God's destruction of these cities, I want us to go back, okay? I want to go back to Genesis 19. In fact, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn with me back to the first book of the Bible and go to Genesis chapter 19. And I want us to see there the details of how their final destruction unfolded. Okay, this is important, I think, to our understanding of the impact of this example Jude is giving us. Now, remember, guys, what we're going to see here in Genesis, this one event, isn't the only time that sin like this occurred in these cities. All right, this is just one example of this sort of sin that occurred all the time in these cities. So let's read Genesis 19. And let's begin with the first three verses there, okay? It says, now the two angels, the reason it says the two angels is because obviously prior to chapter 19, those angels are spoken of. They first went and talked with Abraham. So the same two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Okay, so let's talk about this, okay? As you, as many of you I know are aware, Lot was Abraham's nephew. And he was a relatively godly guy, okay? But he was living in a very ungodly place. And the reason that he pushed so hard to be hospitable to these angels who basically were appearing as men, as angels always do when they manifest themselves, was because he did not, under any circumstances, want them staying in the town square overnight. Now, understand, spending the night in the town square was a fairly common thing for travelers in this time. For people that didn't have there wasn't an inn or a hotel, or they didn't know anybody in the area, or they couldn't afford one of those, you know, inns or hotels or whatever, they would just spend the night in the town square, right? But Lot was aware of how the people of this city, this town, treated their visitors that did such things. Let's just say they did not give them a friendly welcome. Okay? Look, verse 4 continues. Before they lay down, so this is before Lot and his family and his guests had gone to bed for the night, the men of the city The men of Sodom, so this is the city they were in particular, surrounded the house, both young and old. So young men, old men, the whole gamut there. All the people from every quarter of the city. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them." Now, there's really no genteel way of saying this. All the men of the city, the old men and the young men alike, planned amongst themselves to carry out a homosexual gang rape of Lot's two guests. That was their intention here, guys. As Jude just told us, this was extreme sexual immorality. And of course, it was the pursuing of sexually incompatible flesh. And guys, I know some of you probably are reading this going, "I don't want to think about this. I don't want those things going in my head." But there's a reason why we need to spend time looking at what Scripture has to say about such things. Because there are people out there who are spiritual terrorists in our churches, our denominations, our bookstores, our you know, whatever, who slip in and try to legitimize this sin of homosexuality in the church. I know you guys are aware of this. You see it in the news. You've heard it over the last decade or two. Now, these spiritual terrorists have different reasons why they want to dismiss what we just read. Some of them will claim that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah here was not homosexuality, but it was a lack of hospitality. Honestly, what they claim is that Lot was just being a bad host. They claim that when it says that the men of the city wanted to have relations with these men, it's literally translated there, as maybe some of your versions might even say, it's really translated that they wanted to know these men, bring them out so that we might know them. And so they say, oh, that just means they wanted to greet them. That's all that was going on here. And that Lot was being a bad host, not introducing them to one another. So I've actually had someone present this to me as the alternative understanding of this story in Genesis. So how do we answer these people? Well, first of all, guys, we simply turn back to Jude. You don't have to turn there in right now, but that's where we go back to Jude. Is Jude inspired Scripture? Yes. God breathed. God inspired it. So we let God's words in one place of the Bible explain something in another place in the Bible. And Jude just told us that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, for which God rained down fire and brimstone, was not a lack of hospitality, okay? It was extreme, gross, it says, sexual immorality. It was homosexuality. Guys, if God rained down fire and brimstone every time people were inhospitable to each other, the earth would no longer exist, okay? Twitter and Facebook alone would have wiped us all out by now. Secondly, okay, that's one thing that people will say. And other people will say there are other explanations, you know, for what we read here. Now, the reality is, it's actually quite plain what is being said, okay? Sure, there are times in Hebrew where the word to know means to greet people. But other times in Hebrew, it means sexual intimacy. So, how do we know which sense the author of Genesis intended in these verses? Well, here's one way. Just three verses later, the author of Genesis uses the term know again, where Lot, and we'll get to this in a second, but Lot unbelievably offers his daughters to the men of the city and literally says, they have never known a man. Now, again, it's pretty obvious that Lot was not saying that his daughters had never in their lives met a man, or that they had never had the opportunity to be polite and hospitable to a man before. That is ridiculous to anybody hearing it. He obviously meant they were virgins. Now, of course, this was a horrible, horrible thing that Lot was proposing here. But when the men of the city wanted to know Lot's guests, and Lot said, no, don't do this. This is wicked. It's better if you just know my virgin daughters. It's obvious to anybody with common sense and without an agenda that it's talking about sexuality. As verse 6 continues, continue with me there. But Lot, went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. Now, you have the picture, right? So you've got this massive crowd. Every single man, every male in the entire city is there in front of Lot's house. He steps out and closes the door behind him, so it's just him and them. And he said to them, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Obviously, this is talking about homosexual gang rape. And Lot begs the men of the city to not act so unbelievably wickedly. And I think it's something to notice here that these men knew that homosexual rape was evil. They knew it instinctively. They also knew it because Lot just told them it was evil, but they were intent on doing it anyway. Verse 8 continues there. Now behold, Lot's still speaking. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. So it literally have not known a man, okay? Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now, as I said before, this right here was a major failure. This was a major sin on Lot's part. He should have been protecting his daughters, not offering them up to these evil men. Matter of fact, in just a little bit, we're going to find out that these men didn't need Lot's help being protected, okay? He didn't know that, but he should have been protecting his daughters. And this week, as I've been thinking about these things, that, oh, guys, this has been a rough week for me in study, because immersing yourself in these things over that long of a period of time, it's spiritually draining, okay? But as throughout this week, I just kept thinking to myself, why? Why did Lot do this? And of course, I don't know for sure. It's not told to us in Scripture why. But I have a suspicion, at least in some part, Lot feared for his life at this moment. It's probably not hard for us to imagine, right? In fact, he was so afraid for his life that he was cowardly enough to send out his virgin daughters to be raped by these men, which is obviously what this is talking about. But as we see in verse 9, these perverted men were so far gone, they had absolutely no interest in Lot's daughters. Look what it says there in verse 9 as they respond. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one, speaking of Lot, came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge Boy, doesn't that sound like things we hear today when we talk about such subjects? But they said, now we will treat you, Lot, worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. These men were now not just interested in raping Lot's two angelic visitors, they now wanted to do that and worse to Lot. As you can see, this huge gang of men were completely controlled by their immoral, perverted lusts. They didn't care about what happened to other people as long as they could get release for their sin, for their homosexual lusts. Verse 10 continues there. But the men, this is speaking of the angels, but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Okay? So the angels reach out. They realize what's happening. Of course they do. And they reach out, grab Lot, pull him in, and shut the door. Okay? Then verse 11, they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, young and old, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Now, you would think, okay, not that there's logic to sin. In fact, as I've said before many times, sin is the very definition of insanity, okay? But you would think that after God, after God, through the angel, struck these men blind, okay? Can you picture that? All of a sudden, they can see nothing. All the lights went out. Everything is black, right? You would think after that happens, they would all wise up a bit, yeah? Start rethinking their perversions and their intentions and maybe conclude that homosexual gang rape was a bad idea. Okay? And really, guys, if you think about it, what we just read was a final bit of mercy from God. In His grace, God was giving those men one last chance to repent. He didn't just wipe them out right here. Those angels could have done it, right? No. As you can see, they rejected God's last act of mercy. Instead, we're told that they wore themselves out, blindly groping for the door, still trying to find the men that they wanted to rape. These guys obviously were not taking God's hint that they were headed in the wrong direction, right? These men had reached the point of no return. Now, of course, most of you know what happens next. The angels tell Lot and his family to leave town immediately, which can be done quite easily at this point since all the people that are chasing them are blind, okay? And they tell them to leave town immediately because they were going to rain down fire and sulfur on the cities. Not just Sodom, but all the cities of that valley, because they all were alike in this regard, to destroy them for their wickedness. And of course, that's exactly what happened. God incinerated the cities of that valley with fire and brimstone falling from heaven, turning the entire valley into a literal lake of fire. There are geological and chemical results of this that are found in that valley that cannot be explained any other way than the fact that there was upwards of 6,000 degrees of heat covering that entire area. So, now that we know what happened, let's get back to why this happened. Obviously, the Bible tells us that it was God judging Sodom and Gomorrah for their extreme sexual sin. And after reading Genesis 19 and after reading Jude verse 7, I begin to think that homosexuality is not a good idea. Sure looks like something that's especially detestable to God. Unfortunately, as you all know too well, that's not the way our society looks at homosexuality today, is it? There is massive pressure in our societies today to accept homosexuality and lesbianism and the entire LGBTQ agenda as normal and healthy and acceptable. And guys, through the spiritual terrorists that we've been talking about, this way of thinking has even crept its way into our churches, into our so many of what were once mainline Orthodox Christian denominations now endorse and accept homosexual lifestyles and the LGBTQ agenda that Jude 7 and Genesis 19 so clearly oppose. But some would say, well, those are just two isolated things and they may not mean what we think they mean and so forth. The rest of the Bible doesn't really talk much about it. Really? What does the rest of the Bible say? I want to take a few moments here to basically widen our lens a little. Okay? I want to look around the Bible to see what else it says about homosexuality. Again, we need this understanding. I know some of you that are listening to me, you know these things, and this is going to reinforce what God has already made clear to you. Others, we need this understanding so that we can contend for the faith and so that we are not swept away also in false teaching and false beliefs. Okay? And so I want to take a look around here. I want to look. Now, there's a lot of places we could look. The Bible is most definitely not silent on this issue. But I want to look at three places in particular tonight. If you happen to see the outline there on our Facebook page for tonight, you'll notice those three areas. The first that I want to point out is that Leviticus in the Old Testament considers homosexuality a serious sin. Matter of fact, I want you to turn there with me, okay? So turn with me. You might still be in Genesis. Just turn over Exodus, and then the next book is Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. So basically coming one book after the Genesis account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for homosexuality is the book of Leviticus. Now, I don't know how much time you spend in the book of Leviticus, probably not a ton. But this is basically the codes of holiness that God set down for the Jewish people. And in these holiness codes, there are two clear condemnations of homosexuality. The first is found there in chapter 18, verse 22. Read that with me, would you? It says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Now, the second is just a couple pages over, Leviticus 20. So just flip over. I want you guys to see these things, okay? I want you to know where they are and that they exist. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, where it says, "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them," so both members of that homosexual union, "have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." So, as you can see, both of these passages clearly condemn homosexuality. The second one even prescribes the death penalty for homosexual offenders, which, by the way, is exactly what God enacted on Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? But today, even within our churches, in our seminaries, in Christian colleges, there are people who claim that we should just ignore these verses in Leviticus. They say that they're irrelevant, or they say that Leviticus was only for Old Testament Israel, that they're just culturally bound commands, because they just didn't know better yet. Of course, that presumes that they were the ones writing them, not God, which is who the author is, or they will claim that the homosexuality referred to in these commands in Leviticus only pertain to the homosexuality that was part of Canaanite idol worship, which there that was part of Canaanite idol worship. But they basically claimed that Leviticus wasn't condemning the loving, caring kind of homosexuality we have today. What do you think about those objections made by people, guys, who claim to be Christians? Well, they make no sense at all to me. Zero sense. I mean, if what they claim were true, let's just apply some critical thinking to this, then these verses would say Canaanite homosexuality. God would have made it very clear what he was referring to if it was that narrow and specific. In addition, if it was true, it would mean that the verses around these verses in Leviticus would also only be prohibiting what happened in Canaanite worship. And what do the verses around these verses prohibit? You can just probably just glance there real quick. They prohibit a man becoming sexually involved with his neighbor's wife. So, adultery. Guys, that applies all the time, not just in Canaanite worship, right? They prohibit incest within a family. That applies all the time, not just in Canaanite worship. They prohibit human beings having sexual relations with animals. That applies all the time, not just in Canaanite worship. And guys, it's the only forbidden act in the holiness codes that required the death penalty for both parties who are involved. Guys, that speaks to the seriousness of this sin in God's eyes. And this helps explain why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, where every man in the city, both young and old, participated, desired to participate, and I suspect it had happened many times before, in homosexual gang rape. No, both Leviticus and Genesis paint a very dark picture about homosexuality, even though it has become mainstream in our culture. But let's look at what another part of God's Word has to say about this sin. Romans, the book of Romans, why don't you turn there with me, Romans chapter 1. Romans describes homosexuality as evidence of a life that is very far from God. As you might be aware, the Empire of Rome, and the city of Rome in particular, was another place of incredible sexual depravity. Homosexuality was rampant in the city. I mean, just from the years 31 BC to 100 AD, okay, all of the 12 Roman emperors in that time frame were either bisexual or gay. Every single one of them. Paul's letter to the Romans was written during the Emperor Nero's reign. He was also bisexual. According to a Roman historian, the word about Nero was that he was every man's woman and every woman's man. That's what was said about Nero at that time. So it makes sense that when Paul wrote to the Romans, he would address the topic of homosexuality that was so common in Roman culture. In the opening verses of the book of Romans, Paul talks at length about mankind's rebellion against God. And he describes there what that rebellion leads to in people's lives. Look at what he says there, starting in verse 21 of Romans chapter 1. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So, although people know God exists just from simply looking at creation around them, okay, Instead of worshiping God and honoring God, what did they do? They went their own way. They rejected him. And as a result, what happened? Their thinking was affected by this. Their thinking becomes futile, foolish. Their hearts become darkened. They think they're incredibly wise, but they're actually fools, Scripture says. And the first thing that happens when these people turn away from God and this begins to take place in their minds and in their hearts is that they will take something in creation and make it the God that they worship. As it said, they begin to worship images of men and birds and animals and creeping things. And if you've ever traveled around the world or you're familiar with different religions of the world, then you know exactly what Paul is speaking of here. People worship statues. They worship idols. They're into astrology. They worship the planets. In India, they worship the cow because they think it's a reincarnated ancestor. Guys, this is what happens when people leave God, when people reject God. The reality is that everybody worships something. Everybody. The most ardent atheist in the world worships something. And if they won't worship the true God of the universe, they will find something around them and make it their God to worship. But then Paul gives this the next step. Okay, so that's the first step of what happens when people continue to walk away from God. And now he gives us the second. He continues there in verse 24. He says, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So as you can see, if people persist in this direction, then God does what? He gives them up. In other words, he lets them go the way that they want to go. And soon these people find themselves in bondage to their lusts. The word for impurity here refers to sexual impurity. After people leave God, they initially create a God of their own, making and worshiping it. Secondly, they are then consumed with lust. They basically worship sex. They become consumed by heterosexual sex. Lust, pornography, sleeping around, you name it, okay? That's the next step people take as they get further from God. But then Paul takes us to the next stop on the train away from God, verses 26 through 28. Look what he says there. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper. So as you can see, the next step in rebellion against God is what? It's homosexual sin. It's that gross immorality Jude speaks of. It is the giving up of natural relations of men with women for relationships that are women with women and men with men. As you can plainly see, Paul believed that homosexuality is an especially clear illustration of a heart that has persistently turned away from God. And as we can see so painfully in our society, can't we, guys? Those who suppress the truth about God as revealed in nature will end up suppressing the truth about themselves and their sexuality. Professing to be wise, they reveal themselves as fools. Paul said homosexuality is the evidence that reveals people who have walked away from God for a long time. It doesn't matter if people are in committed homosexual relationships. It doesn't matter if people are being true to their feelings. It doesn't matter if people claim that they were born that way. They are suppressing the truth about God, and they are suppressing the truth about themselves. They do not know God. They are running from God. They are rejecting God. And Paul closes this section with these words in verse 32. He says, and although they know the ordinance of God, so they know what they know about Genesis 19. They know what it says in Leviticus, right? Though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Guys, God's judgment on homosexuality was death for those in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was also the death penalty for homosexuality in Leviticus. Paul also said the death penalty is the just response to homosexuality because it is so offensive to God, and it is merely the natural result of rejecting God. As I said earlier, what God says about homosexuality is very clear. It's very clear. Now, there is something here I do need to make clear. I wish I didn't have to, but in this day and age, I have to. Please understand that when I'm talking here, when Scripture talks about the death penalty, I am speaking of God's judgment on them, not our judgment. Okay? I am not saying that we should be out there killing homosexuals. I am not saying that at all. That is not our job to enact the judgment of God. Period. That's His business. Not ours. We do not have the faculties or the ability to rightly judge the human heart. We simply don't. We can look at the externals and we can say that is wrong. That is wrong. This is wrong according to Scripture. But we do not have the ability to levy the death penalty against people for their sin. That's not what I'm saying. Scripture is very clear, right? We are to what our neighbors? Love our neighbors. We are to reach out to the lost. We are to share Christ with them, even if we don't agree with their lifestyles and their actions. What I am saying, however, is that homosexuality, lesbianism, bisexuality, all the parts of the LGBTQ lifestyle are very offensive to God. It is a sin that is so offensive to God that the appropriate, righteous, just response from God is death. Even if our society tells us homosexuality is not a big deal, and that we are bigots because we tell people the Bible considers homosexuality sin, all we can do is tell people the truth in love, not in anger, not in the effort to carry out judgment ourselves, but the truth in love. As Franklin Graham once said, and boy, he got just raked over the coals for saying it, but he said, homosexuality is not a lifestyle to celebrate. It is a sin from which people need to repent. But guys, we should notice here, if I can, that Paul said God's judgment was not just on practicing homosexuals, did he? He said it was also on those who give approval to those who practice these sins. Right? This means, guys, that denominations, churches that have approved same-sex marriages, they are in serious hot water on this issue with God. They've been led astray by spiritual terrorists, by false teachers that they allowed into their midst. This means that churches that close their eyes and allow their denomination to ordain homosexual pastors and clergy, they also bear guilt here. Okay? Now, one last passage of Scripture. I know I'm going a little long tonight, Not that that's a huge shock to any of you necessarily. I just felt that it was important we cover this thoroughly as we have opportunity to do so. Turn with me one last place. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a few pages over from where you are at in Romans 1. And there we are going to see that 1 Corinthians reminds us that practicing homosexuals of any type are not part of the kingdom of God. See, like Rome, Corinth was also a place of great sexual depravity. The city of Corinth in the ancient world was very much like the city of Las Vegas today. Okay? What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth, sort of thing. Matter of fact, in the ancient world, I don't know if you knew this, they had even coined a term, and the term was to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize, which meant to be involved in sexual immorality like people did in Corinth. Okay? So they even had their own catchphrase, all right? Thankfully, there was a church that Paul planted in this city. Now, as you can imagine, and for those of you who have read the letters of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, then you know that the people in the church of Corinth, they came out of some pretty rough sexual backgrounds. They lived in a city where anything was sexually acceptable, which America is getting to be more and more like, more and more these days. But in spite of that background, Paul told the people in the church in Corinth that sexual sin was not to be part of the lives of God's people. He didn't pull his punches. He didn't hem and haw around it because he didn't want to hurt feelings. He was very clear, and he had some very strong words for them on this topic. Read verses 9 and 10 with me from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So as you can see here, Paul gives a list of sinful lifestyles that if people persist in them, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let's look at the first few words that Paul uses here, okay? First of all, he says fornicators. Guys, that is the Greek word porneia, again, like we saw in Jude. And remember, it's a kind of a catch-all term that refers to any sexual expression outside of one man and one woman in marriage until death do them part. Okay? Then he says idolaters. As you can imagine, that simply means idol worshipers. But he puts it in an interesting context with the words around it. In this context, it most likely means those who engage in sex as part of a pagan ritual, which Rome was rife with and Corinth was especially full of. Next, he says adulterers. Obviously, that means those who are not faithful to their spouse in marriage. But then he uses two other words here, effeminate and homosexuals. These two words bring us to the topic of homosexuality that we're looking at. And again, Paul was very clear that practicing homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Greek behind these two words, I think, is very descriptive. The first there, translated as effeminate, is malakos. The second is arsenokoitos. Both terms are referring to homosexuality, okay, but different aspects. So malakos means to be soft or effeminate, as is translated in the NASB there. But it refers to the passive or more feminine partner in a homosexual relationship. Whereas arsenokoitos literally means man better, B-E-D-D-E-R, okay? And it refers to the active, more masculine partner who pursues the homosexual relationship. So, guys, why did Paul use both of these terms here? Well, I think it's plain that he was doing so that he would cover all the different aspects of homosexuality. those men who feel more effeminate and more passively practice homosexuality, and those who are more masculine and who more actively pursue homosexuality. Both of these individuals who are practicing this sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Any and all types of practicing homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's very clear. When people say that God has no problem with loving, consensual, committed homosexual relationships, that is a lie. It is not true. Paul said that all forms of practicing homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, upon hearing that, you might ask, well, what is someone to do then if they struggle with same-sex desire? Well, guys, this is actually not that difficult to answer. They are to do the exact same thing that the rest of us have to do when we struggle with sinful desires for the opposite sex. It's all sin, right? And what are we to do if we're a young man who is single and not married? What are you to do when you struggle with those sinful desires for the opposite sex? You remain celibate. You remain chaste. You remain pure, okay? Just as heterosexuals have to control their sexual desires and remain celibate until they're married, which, by the way, is never guaranteed to happen, those who struggle with homosexual desires must also remain celibate. The fact is, there is no God-honoring form of homosexual marriage. I suppose that might be a hard truth in our day and age for people to hear, but it is the truth. But guys, please understand, there is also great hope for those who struggle with homosexuality, with transgender dysphoria, with bisexuality. There's even hope for those who struggle to please God with their heterosexuality. And guys, it is not found in hormone therapy. It is not found in psychotherapy. It is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Look with me, if you will, at how Paul continues in verse 11. After listing all the sins that disqualify us from inheriting the kingdom of God, look what he says there in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Oh, I love that verse. Paul said that the sexual sins that he had just described, that were part of the lives of these people who now made up the Corinthian church, were no longer dominating and defining the Christians of that church. For most of the people in that church, that was their former way of life, not their current way of life. And guys, what made the change? It was Jesus. Amongst all this talk of God's righteous judgment of sin, and we do need to talk about it, please know that God would rather save us than judge us. Do you know that about Him? And so while He must judge sin, if He's to be just and holy, He is also compassionate and loving. And so He provided to all people a way to escape that just punishment. Just as He gave those men banging at the door of Lot's house one last opportunity to repent. And for us, He provided His own Son to pay the just price and judgment for our sin. And guys, when we stop running, and we stop rebelling, and we stop rejecting, and we ask Jesus to forgive our sins, and ask Jesus to be in charge of our lives, we are born again. Amen? And Jesus doesn't merely forgive us of our sins, He breaks the power of sin. He sets us free from the control of our sin, even the deep-rooted sin of homosexuality. Paul said these people in Corinth were washed In other words, the stain of their past lives was washed away by Jesus. They were sanctified. That means they were made holy. Their hearts yearned to live holy lives and to be pleasing to God in their lives, not delighting in sin. And they were also justified. That means they were made right by Jesus. And guys, what happened to the Christians in Corinth can happen to any of us. Those who genuinely repent of their sin, who ask Jesus to forgive their sin, and ask Jesus to be in charge of their lives, will find Jesus breaking the power of sin over their lives. So from Genesis to Leviticus to Romans to 1 Corinthians to Jude, we have the unanimous witness of the Bible that homosexuality is an offense to God. It is so offensive to God that in Old Testament times, it was a guaranteed death penalty for everyone involved. And churches and denominations and individuals that have departed from the Bible's clear truth by openly endorsing homosexuality or by ordaining homosexual clergy, they are clearly out of step with the Bible. And thus they are out of step with God. They have been infected by the very spiritual terrorists that Jude has been warning us about. Now, here's the good news, guys. Homosexuality is a sin problem. And that is the good news, because when sin is the problem, Jesus is always the answer. Okay? Now, I know I've gone way over. I apologize. Bear with me just a couple more seconds, right? Let's get back to Jude. Let's finish verse 7. I'm such a completionist that way. It's my OCD. I can't just not deal with this. I gotta. There, Jude is going to make very clear that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is an earthly example of just eternal punishment. Okay? So read verse 7. If you haven't turned back already, turn back to Jude and read verse 7 with me just one last time. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, look at this part here, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Guys, this is the same thing that Peter, the Apostle Peter, said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Remember, I've said that that chapter in this book of Jude, they're like companion letters. But listen to what Peter says. He says, and if he, meaning God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So as you can see, both Jude and Peter tell us that the way Sodom and Gomorrah came to an end in a lake of fire was an earthly preview of the everlasting punishment that awaits everyone who has rebelled against, who has turned away from Jesus, who has rejected Christ. And this same judgment, guys, is spoken of as some of the very last words of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, this is what we read. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Which is followed by Jesus' words. Jesus himself said in Revelation 21, verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, that right there, guys, is the Greek word porneia again, and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But guys, as I said before, there is good news here. And that good news is always Jesus. Amen? Jesus doesn't just save us from the power of sexual sin and homosexuality in this life. Jesus also saves us from the lake of fire that we justly deserve for our sin. If we repent of our sin and trust in Jesus to save us, Jesus breaks the power of sin and he takes away the eternal consequences of our sin that result in the lake of fire for all eternity. And guys, by the way, it's not just sexual sin that leads to the lake of fire. As you can see in Paul's words and in Christ's words here, it's all sin. The only way that our names will be written in the book of life is by trusting in Jesus, who came to pay the price, the penalty for all our sin. That, guys, this is the historic Christian faith. This is the faith which Jude said we must never leave. And the horrors of what await us, what awaits us if we reject Jesus, is exactly the reason that we must be alert and not let anyone slip into our churches, into our homes, into our lives, whose desire is to pull us away from the truth of Jesus and God's Word. Guys, do not, I know the pressure is there in our society today, but do not let anyone try and convince you that homosexuality is not a big deal in God's eyes. Those people are spiritual terrorists. They are tools in Satan's hands. Don't let anyone try and deceive you into thinking that Jesus is not enough to save you from both the current power of sin in your life and the eternal consequences of sin. When, as I said before, when sin is the problem, Jesus is always the answer. And anyone who tells you otherwise is a spiritual terrorist who's trying to lead you to your doom. As Jesus himself warned us in Luke chapter 17, verses 28 through 30, he said, "It will be the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." Guys, do not be deceived. Contend for the faith. Hold fast to Jesus. Pray with me, please. Father, thank you for our time in your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being our teacher and for ministering to us. I pray that you would take your word tonight in the ears of those who have heard it and in the ears of those who will hear it in the future. I pray that you would use those words that you caused to be written to change our hearts, our lives, our minds. For those of us who are believers, Lord, in Jesus Christ, draw us all the more firmly to the truth of your word, that we might not sway from it under the pressure of our culture. But Lord, I pray for those who maybe are wavering in this regard, or those who do not even believe these things we are talking about. Lord, use your word to change their hearts. Show them your mercy and your grace in opening their eyes so that they might not be deceived and so that they might not one day endure your wrath. Lord, I pray for all those who do not know Jesus tonight, who are listening to these words, or for those, again, who might hear them in the future. Lord, I pray that you would convict them of their sin and that they might bow their knee to Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Master, and as their Savior. And might his shed blood on the cross, that was the just penalty for our sin, as the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross, just as he poured it out on those people in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lord, as that wrath was poured out on Jesus, may he be our sacrifice for our sin so that we might be forgiven. I pray for those, Lord, who are hearing this. May they cry out to you. And might you save their souls and break the power of sin in their lives. Lord, thank you for bringing us here together tonight around your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, I suppose if there was a night where I was going to go long, which, oh my word. This would be the night where you're all be able to sit comfortably in your lazy boy recliners. But for those of you that stuck it out with me, thank you. Not because you did me a service, but because I know the Word of God is powerful. And this is a subject on which we need good instruction. We need understanding. And we need it because our culture is only going to more and more surround our homes, pounding on the doors, demanding that we acquiesce to their sin. And guys, we need to stand firm. It does not mean our lives will be easy because we do, but we will be in God's good pleasure. We will be obedient to Him, and the results are in His hands. Amen. I love you guys. I so hope I get to see you this time next week in person, not like this. I hope I get to hang out with you and pray with you and enjoy your company and receive that ministry from you as well. For those in our fellowship who are not feeling great right now, I just ask that you continue praying for them. Lord, I just ask right now that you pour out your healing hand on the Millers and the Birches, the Pencosts. Lord, let them feel your healing power. Lord, pour it out on their behalf. And we thank you for it. And well, guys, I ask that you continue praying as well. Thanks for being with me tonight. And I will see you real soon. God bless you guys. Good night.